I'm Pastor Bill, and I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. There should be on the back of your bulletin an outline of the message I intend to give, and it's got some blanks to be filled in. Now, the reason I want you to do this is I want you to help me preach this message next week. The Lord will show you somebody who needs to hear the message. And if you've got the outline in front of you, including with the scriptural passages, it'll be a whole lot easier. So thank you for helping relay the message this coming week. Let's pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. Across the years, as I've served in churches all over, I have dabbled a little bit in matchmaking. You know, not a whole lot. Not a eHarmony.com operation, but since I've been blessed with a long and a wonderful marriage, I just want other people to experience the blessing. And so, in less than subtle ways, I have occasionally tried to help boy meet girl. Now, let's suppose that I approach young man, 26-year-old, and say, Jack, I have picked out the perfect girl for you. Jill is attractive, smart, dedicated Christian. Now, I'm going to give you her phone number, and I want you to phone her and arrange for a visit. I want you to take along an engagement ring and be prepared to propose to her. Now, Jack would say, hold on, preacher, for goodness sakes, hold on. I mean, there are several steps you're missing in the process. First, we got to meet, we got to know each other, we got to fall in love long before we start talking about propositions and wedding rings. And of course, Jack would be exactly right. I run into a similar problem when I challenge people to give 10% of their time, talent, and money to the Lord in His church. If they have not first given their heart to the Lord, what I'm saying makes no sense to them. It's ridiculous. It's getting the cart before the horse. But whenever Christ claims their hearts, those assets follow along without any problem at all. The typical United Methodist heart is not too far from his wallet or her pocketbook. And once Christ claims that Methodist heart, that wallet and pocketbook follow along just like a well-trained golden retriever. Yeah. Now, I refer to this as graceful giving, and graceful is not one word. It's not that word that means elegant, smooth, easy. No. It's two words, graceful, connected with a hyphen. Graceful giving. Grace, of course, refers to God's love for us. Free for us, but costly for Christ. When we respond to God's love by giving time, talent, and money, that is graceful giving. Now, you know that Christians should always be grateful. Yes, and sometimes I forget. For example, not long ago, I was in a restaurant with some friends for lunch, and after we put in our order to the waitress, I said to her, now, I know you serve jalapeno cornbread here, but that's not what I want. I want plain cornbread. And if you would bring that to me, I would be mighty grateful. She fixed me with a stern look and said, you ought to be grateful anyway. The Bible says in all things give thanks. Now, if there's one thing a preacher hates, is it to be preached to by a waitress. And I was mighty glad I wasn't wearing a clerical collar so she could identify me as clergy. So I just responded rather meekly, yes, ma'am, I'm mighty grateful. Let's see what God's holy word has to say about graceful giving. And we're focusing on 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7. If you have your own Bible with you, bless you. If you don't, repent. Yes, repent. Now, it's wonderful that we can show you the scripture on the screens, and yes, there are pew Bibles there, but if you've got your own, you can underline right in the margins. A beautiful Bible is a Bible that looks obviously used. So bring your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7, let's look at that. St. Paul was writing to his church, beloved church in Corinth, where he had spent 18 months laboring with them. Then he moved on. But he loved those people in Corinth. Corinth, great city located down on the southwestern tip of Greece. And he was writing to them because he was collecting an offering from all of the churches to take to the mother church in Jerusalem, because the mother church was in big trouble. In poverty, persecution, they were just having a terrible time. And St. Paul begins by telling those Corinthians about what the churches up in Macedonia were doing. That's up in the northeastern region of Greece. And he sets up a little healthy competition between Corinth and Macedonia. It would be as if the bishop sent us a letter saying, now you know that those Baptists up in the Greenville area have committed $3 million for hurricane relief. So come on, you Methodists in the Midlands area. You know you ought to do as well. It's sort of that kind of holy competition. Verse 1, Paul says, graceful giving is a gift from God. Unless God touches your heart, you can't do it. In verse 2, Paul tells us that the Macedonian churches were not rich. Indeed, despite their poverty and persecution, they gave generously, really beyond their means. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that the Macedonian churches did not even have to be solicited for the offering. They begged for the privilege to participate. And then verse 5 is the key to the passage. It reveals the motive of the giving by the Macedonian churches. It says, they gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave themselves first to the Lord. In other words, they weren't motivated by praise of people or by some reward in heaven. When people give their hearts first to the Lord, it's easy to give possessions. And then in verse 6, Paul tells the Corinthians that Titus, young disciple Titus, who had been in Corinth earlier and had actually started this offering, but somehow the offering had lapsed. Titus is coming back, Paul said, to complete the offering. And so St. Paul challenges the Corinthians. He says, follow the example of the Macedonians. He says to them, you're an outstanding church. Your reputation for faith and spiritual gifts is well known. See also that you excel in the grace of giving. In the light of that scripture, let me try to plant three truths on our hearts. First of all, graceful giving starts with the heart. Jesus said as much when he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, before long, it'll be time to think about Christmas giving. Yes, I know Thanksgiving is not even here yet, but you watch television commercials. You know they're already telling us to be thinking about the Christmas season. Let's suppose that you've got, among the names on your list, there are two that are very different. One, you got to buy a gift for a colleague at the office whom you do not admire and don't even particularly like. But you had a drawing. There's going to be an office Christmas party, so they had a drawing, and you happened to draw this guy's name for the gift exchange. Then there's another name on your list, and it's your six-year-old daughter, and she has you tied right around this little finger. I mean, you would go into debt ridiculously to meet her needs. So great is your love for her. Think how different these two gifts are. On the one hand, this office colleague, you're thinking, how little can I get by with spending that'll still be respectable? And on the other, you are thinking, wow, what could I get this precious angel of mine that would make those blue eyes twinkle with joy? Yeah. Two different gifts, so very different. When you're planning your giving to the Lord and to the church, is your heart more where it is looking for that gift for the office colleague? Or is it nearer to what you feel for that beloved six-year-old daughter? It all depends on how much of your heart belongs to Jesus. The great Methodist missionary E. Stanley Jones made this profound statement about God's love for us shown on Calvary's cross. He said, if you accept the gift, you belong to the giver forever. That is profound. Let me say it again. If you accept the gift, you belong to the giver forever. Graceful giving begins by seeing the cross of Christ in personal terms, deeply personal terms. You and I are sinners who deserve God's judgment, not His grace. If that offends your self-esteem, I'm not a bit sorry. I'm here to tell you the truth, not to make you feel good. You and I are sinners. God loved us despite that. He loved us so much that He left the glories of heaven, took up residence on planet Earth as a low-class Jew in a remote section of the Middle East. And at the age of 33, He voluntarily went to a cross and suffered and died there to atone for your sin and mine. He was the only one who could do it because He's the only perfect person who ever lived, who was eligible to take on the sins of others. He was the only one great enough, good enough, loving enough to die and atone for other people's sins. That's what He did. And 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead as a stamp of approval on that sacrifice. Our salvation and passport to heaven are free to everyone who repents of his sin and trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, if your heart says yes to that message, graceful giving will be easy because your heart will be there. Here's the second truth. Graceful giving does not wait for good times. The Macedonian churches gave during bad times. It may surprise you to know that Americans gave more to charity as a percentage of their income during the Great Depression than any other time in the last 100 years. Now, America's economy is booming right now. Stock market may fluctuate a little bit, but it's booming. But that's not what motivates graceful giving. Graceful giving does not depend on material circumstances so much as spiritual convictions. Some years ago, I spent 10 days in Zambia, in Central Africa, part of a mission team. And my job was to teach about 150 Zambian pastors in a week-long training school. But frankly, I learned more from them than I taught them. The typical Zambian pastor had one or two villages under his care. Their average pay was $1 a day. But what amazed me was during this week when I was teaching them, on at least three occasions, the leader of the Zambian conference stood up and said, "Folks," and he named a particular village, he would say, "We've got an opportunity to start a mission station there, but I need a little money to subsidize the operation. So I'm going to pass the hat and take up an offering." And I watched those Zambian pastors who make $1 a day empty their pockets of whatever change they had. So great was their commitment to Christ and His mission. Now, our resources are hundreds of times greater than theirs. But I wonder if our graceful giving is anywhere near their level. I keep a collection of letters from people in my congregations across the years who've written to me about graceful giving. And I want to read you a portion of one of those letters. "Dear Bill, Jane and I made a $4,500 contribution today to the church. That brought our annual contribution to more than 10% of income. There was a time a very few years ago when our financial resources were much larger, But I was overdrawn on the spiritual side. Life was hell. Today, it is just the opposite. Given a choice of the two situations, I will take the place I am today without any reservations. I am blessed, thankful, and at peace. Signed, Sam. Graceful giving does not depend on a booming economy or a windfall gain or a generous bonus. It's a spiritual commitment, not an economic one. And that brings me to the third truth about graceful giving. Graceful giving is guided and governed by Scripture. Now, folks, I just want to remind you that we United Methodists are people of the book. And we got that from our founder, John Wesley. John Wesley said that he was a man of one book. Even though he had read thousands of books, he was probably the best read man in England in the 18th century. But when he said, I'm a man of one book, he said he was meaning to say, one book is preeminent for me, and it is the Holy Bible. And so from Wesley, we get this statement in our book of discipline. And it says, the Bible is, and I quote, the true rule and guide for faith and practice. Does not say it's a rule, one of many rules. Oh, no. And it doesn't say it is the partially true rule and guide or the occasionally true rule and guide. No, no, no. It says it is the true rule and guide for faith and practice. So let me tell you, if the Methodist movement is ever to become as great as it once was and could be again, the people are going to have to rediscover the authority of the book. Having said that, the Scripture offers two guidelines for giving. First, it should be off the top. And this guideline is stated in rural economic terms, agrarian terms, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your crops. Not the last fruits, first fruits. A growing disciple of Jesus is supposed to give off the top even before he pays SCE&G. Yes. Why? Because that kind of giving grows faith. Whereas giving leftovers, if there are any, neither requires faith nor grows faith. The second guideline establishes a minimal standard of giving for Christians. Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe, 10%, into the storehouse. And the storehouse means the local community of faith. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. A growing disciple of Jesus is supposed to give at least 10% of income off the top. I love the story about a missionary in a small village way up the Amazon River in the heart of South America. And he had made a few converts in the village, including some teenagers. And he had taught them about tithing. One day, this teenager comes to the missionary's hut and hands him a large fish. And he says, this is my tithe, Pastor. And the missionary said, well, where are the other nine fish? Boy said, they're in the river. I'm going to go catch them now. That's what is meant by giving off the top. Yes, requiring faith. Most American Christians have more affluence than all of that South American village put together, of course. Just one of us, greater than all of them in the village. And yet, a lot of American Christians have trouble with tithing. It's so strange that the more money we make, the harder it is to give sometimes. You've heard the old saying, the heavier the money bags, the tighter the strings. There's truth there. There was an attorney who came to his pastor with a problem, and he said, Pastor, when I first got out of law school and started my practice, I was making very little money, but I tithed it, and the Lord prospered me. And now my income is well over $200,000 a year. But I haven't been tithing for the last couple of years, and Pastor, I hope you understand why, but it just seems that giving over $20,000 in 1 year to the local church is excessive, and I hope you understand, Pastor. Pastor said, I think I understand. And he said, I got a suggestion. I want us to get down on our knees right now. And I'm going to pray that the Lord will lower your income to the point where you can afford to tithe again. Here is the big truth about tithing. If you give 10% off the top for the right reasons, gratitude, obedience, God will bless you materially and spiritually. For the right reasons. How do I know that? Jesus said so. Luke 6, verse 38, Jesus said, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. Now, if you give 10% for the wrong reasons, forget it, it will not work. If you give 10% and hoping that God will make you rich, forget it. God does not honor that kind of motivation. If you give 10% hoping that that will buy you a ticket to heaven, forget it. Those tickets are not for sale. They were paid for when Christ died on Calvary, and they're available free to us if we just repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But if you give 10% for the right reasons, gratitude, obedience, God will bless you materially and spiritually. When my wife and I were about to get married many years ago, a man whom we admired and considered to be extremely wise, good Christian layman, said to us, I'm going to give you some advice, and if you follow it, you'll never have a financial problem. And since I was making, at that time, $5,500 a year, I was all ears. He said, every paycheck you ever get, take the first 10% and give it to the Lord, and he will become a financial partner with you, and he can make 90% go further than you can make 100%. He said, take the next 10% and save it. And then spend the remaining 80% with joy and thanksgiving. We've done that throughout our married life. We've never had a significant financial problem. Oh, we've had a lot of months when we've got $4.50 in the checking account, and there's still a week to go before payday. I don't consider that a financial problem. You just get creative about what's in the refrigerator. You know, that's easy. But let me tell you something, across the years, there have been so many times when there was some expense impossible to budget. For example, our son at Wofford gets suddenly an opportunity to do something, but it costs $500. Or the car we had planned to keep another year just would not cooperate. Or some medical problem came up that the insurance just did not cover. Folks, on those occasions and so many other, money has almost appeared out of midair. And at first, I was shocked and surprised. I'm not anymore. I'm grateful, not surprised or shocked, because God is a financial partner with us. And he's way smarter than any PhD in economics. Now, I want to share some testimony from Mount Horeb, folks. Because last fall, you may not remember this, but last fall, it was my honor to preach a message about stewardship and tithing. And on the Sunday I preached it here, right after the service out there in the hallway, this young couple met me. They're probably here today. And they said, let us tell you our story. And the husband said, at our home, my wife handles all the financial records. She pays all the bills. She takes care of our finances. And he said, last December, she came to me and said, ooh, she said, I've made a mistake throughout the year on our tithing, and I've underpaid it, and we owe $12,000 to fulfill our pledge. He asked his wife, he said, how much do we have in savings? She said, $12,000. He said, whoa, we got to pray about this one. Let's pray about it and talk about it tomorrow. Next day, they got together, and the wife said to him, you know something, ever since we married, we have tithed, and the Lord has been faithful. This is no time to back off. I'm going to take that $12,000 out of savings and give it to the church. And she did. Within about 2 months, not long after the new year began, they got a call from their CPA. And he said, guess what? You're going to get a tax refund. Now, this family had never gotten a refund before. They always had to pay more money in April. So the husband asked the CPA, how much is that refund going to be? He said, $12,561. The Lord added a little bonus in to affirm us. And that couple said to me, they said, preacher, we knew that was a God thing. We knew it. And what you said today about if you tithe for the right reasons, God will bless you materially and spiritually. It's funny, the following week I preached that message over in the auditorium. Afterward, out in the hallway, here comes a couple that want to share with me. And the wife said to me, let me tell you our story. She said, years ago, my husband was in medical school. And we had no income. We were living totally off educational loans. And she said, at the church we were attending, the preacher preached about tithing. And so after the service, I waited till we could speak to him privately. And I said to him, sir, we don't have any income right now, but would it be okay if we tithed our time and talent? And the pastor said, that'd be great. Then about 2 weeks later, she said, after worship, the pastor saw them and motioned them to come over where he could speak to them privately. And he said, the church here provides me a discretionary fund from which I can help deserving and financially stressed people. And I figure you all are in that category. And so I'm going to hand you an envelope that has a check in it, and I want you to receive it as a gift from the church to express our love and encouragement. And the husband opened the envelope, and a big grin spread across his face. He was the only medical student in his class who did not have a microscope. They could not afford one. This check was for the exact amount that a microscope cost. And that pastor had no way of knowing either that they needed a microscope or what one cost. And the wife said, we knew that was a God thing. And we've been tithers ever since. Now, if you have been tithing maybe all your life, my message today is probably a confirmation of what you've experienced. But I've got people sitting out there who have not practiced tithing, and what I've been telling you is sounds terribly threatening. I mean, you're probably thinking, oh, Brother Bill, if I were to give 10% off the top, not only would it wreck our budget, it would probably tip us into bankruptcy. So, knowing that's how some are thinking, I'm going to offer you a challenge. Now, I haven't checked this with Jeff. I hope it's okay. But it's certainly true to the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we are told, don't test God. Go by faith. But there's one exception. There's one area in which we are invited to test God. It is in our finances. Malachi 3, verse 10 reads, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. So here's my challenge for those who've never tried the tithing before. Next month, take 1% of your income off the top and give it to the Lord. The following month, take 2%. The following month, 3%, and so forth until you work up to 10. It'll take you 10 months. If at any point along the way you do not feel that God's blessings outweigh the money you're missing, stop it. Is that fair enough? Yeah. I don't think you'll stop. I think you will find that God's blessings are worth far more than the money you're missing. And indeed, after you've been at the 10% level for a while, I think you'll begin to say to yourself, I don't like to live at the minimum. I want to get above the minimum. And you'll begin to get up to 11, 12, 13, 14, 15%. And then you'll have some money for the Salvation Army, the Austin Wilkes Society, the Cancer Fund, and so many of those other good causes. Earlier in my message, I talked about two Christmas gifts that you might have to buy. One is for an office colleague that you don't particularly admire and don't even like very much. The other is for a six-year-old daughter whom you adore. One of those gifts is connected directly to your heart. The other is not. When it comes to giving to the Lord and to His church, how much of your heart is in it? Graceful giving comes from the heart. Now, we are about to sing our closing hymn, and I'm going to give you an opportunity, all of us an opportunity, to come and stand or kneel for a few moments at this altar. This is holy ground, you know. I want to invite us to come if this is what you want to say to the Lord. My heart belongs to you. Give first the heart. My heart belongs to you, Lord. Now, whether you are saying that as a first-time commitment or a 20th time, doesn't matter. Indeed, it's a kind of commitment we ought to make every day. My heart belongs to you, Lord, and therefore, I want to respond by giving you first place in my life. That's what I'm inviting us to do in the few moments at this altar. And we're going to sing the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And whenever we finish singing the hymn, you may be seated. But if people are still coming to the altar, the organist will continue to play until everybody has had a chance to come who wants to come. What a special moment in this holy ground to say to the Lord, whether for the first or the 20th time, my heart belongs to you. You come first in my life. Let's stand and sing, and I invite you to the altar.